Matthew 23, looking at the passage where we read our scripture reading and going forward from there. Of course, this is Palm Sunday. And there's a lot of debate. As you read the text, it doesn't scripture lay out for sure. You know, it preaches a good sermon. Here's the crowd. You know, he's coming in. Hosanna, save now. Palm branches. The whole receiving of Christ as king, as it were. And then a few short days later, the prompting of the crowd by the religious rulers that were probably kind of, and you know how this can work. We've seen it in our country with different riots and things going on. You just get a few individuals here and there in a crowd that's already stirred up, and you can move them pretty much wherever you want emotionally. And were some of the people in both places? Possibly. But it is kind of shocking to see the change that happens just from the pressure of the leaders. But we want to look at Jesus' compassion. What I want to really focus on is looking at four different responses of Jesus to people or groups of people in the midst of his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion that helps us, I hope, to see how we can respond. We live, you know, in our time right now, if you haven't noticed, we have a lot of public, heated, and usually non-productive disagreements, don't we? I mean, social media is full of it. Politically, we have it. It's just all over the place. And it's easy to get sucked into that, isn't it? And just, why are you idiots on this side? Can't you come over to my side, right? And they're thinking the same of us and our position, whatever it might be. And what we really need to do is step back, take a breath, and ask God to help us respond as we should as Christians. And Jesus' response to those who fail to understand who he is and why he came is quite telling. So let's have prayer, and then we'll just jump right into what we're looking at here. Lord, we thank you for this time we can share in the Word together as we stop this Palm Sunday to see events around the time of Christ's betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, that we would see, first of all, what he's done for us. We sung about that, my Jesus fair. What going to the cross really meant, it was our sin that was placed on him. We're guilty as much as the crowd of crying, crucify him, because without our sin, he wouldn't have to go to the cross. But Lord, also too, for those of us who are believers, to step back and take time to see how we can respond in a way to those that oppose us, maybe even attack us or persecute us in some way, to be able to leave a good testimony of Christ in how we respond. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. The first one we see is, and we read, notice the woes for a little bit there, the hypocrisy of the leaders that Jesus attacks, but those same people then, and when he cries over Jerusalem in verse 37, this is happening as he's decrying their coming judgment. You know, for us oftentimes, what is our response? If somebody's mistreating us or whatever, boy, I can't wait for their comeuppance. I can't wait for them to get it. You know, it's like in a hard-fought sports battle, you know, and you come out on top, and the attitude often is, instead of going to shake their hands, it's like, we took it to them, didn't we? Ha! They got what they had coming. And especially if they play dirty or, you know, whatever, they have a coach you can't stand or whatever the case might be. But Jesus here, I mean, just think about, he's decrying to their face how hypocritical they are. And yet, in the whole of it, he's stopping and saying, oh, that they would receive me as who I am. And even though he's been rejected by them, he is warning the judgment that's going to fall on them. But by the way, what he's talking about here, and if you look at chapter 24, this follows right up on it. The disciples are coming to him saying, look at the beautiful buildings around the temple and the grounds. And Herod had been many years in remodeling and fixing it up, and the dome was kind of gold-plated, or the top of it, and as you would come up to Jerusalem for a feast, literally the sun shining on it would about blind you. It's kind of, if you ever driven down Pine Avenue and had the sun hit Nielsen's sign, I think it is, right at the wrong time. Well, just imagine a building completely that way, just hitting you as you're walking, you know, and if you didn't have sunglasses, it pretty much blinding. And so a very impressive thing, and they're telling Jesus about this, and notice Jesus' response in verse 2 of chapter 24. You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then he goes on and talks about the signs before the destruction of the temple, AD 70, and then, of course, the signs before his return at the end of the tribulation. And what he's trying to help them see is and understand as a city that their Messiah has come, and their very rejection of him is bringing that judgment. God gives them a generation, about 40 years from the death and resurrection of Christ till the Roman armies come in and literally overthrow the city of Jerusalem. And they do not do it in a nice way. They kill, they plunder, they destroy. And when Jesus talks about not one stone upon another, literally a fire gotten started, not sure if it was perfectly set or it was just happened in the time of battle, but the gold plating of the temple things was melting and then solidifying in the stone. So literally the soldiers were tearing apart the stones to get to that gold. And Jesus is not rejoicing about this. He's warning them and he's decrying the fact that because they won't receive him as their Messiah, their judgment will fall. A compassionate cry over a city that's turned their back on the one they've claimed for generations to be waiting for. How sad. Then a second one, go to Matthew 26, just a few ahead of a few chapters there. Of course, here we now have Jesus having just prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in verses 36 and following while his disciples sleep. Can you imagine the disappointment there? He's urgently letting them know. He's had the Last Supper with them. He's told them, and we saw this last week, remember, three different times in the last months. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. And he's giving them an urgency here. They go into the garden. He takes the three that have been closer to him, James, John, and Peter, and says, pray with me here. And he comes back, what, three different times, and what are they doing? They really sense the urgency, don't they? Well, part of it probably was it's been a traumatic week. A lot's been going on. It's been busy. They've been walking around a lot. They're no doubt tired. But, you know, you can be very tired, but if you sense something imminent's coming that's important, you're going to stay awake. You're going to be on guard. And they weren't. And after all that disappointment, then verse 47, while he was still speaking, after having told him the betrayers at hand, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from their chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And of course, remember, not street lights, not all that. They might have lanterns and stuff. It'd be dark. There would be a full moon. That would help some, but to make sure they got the right person. And he came up to Jesus, verse 49, and at once he said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Now, if you're one of the disciples there, your thought might be, remember, Jesus has, ever since John 6, been saying, I know one of you is a devil, betrayer. This was no surprise to Jesus. But when he leaves, remember, and Jesus is saying, go out to do what you're designed to do, that is to betray me, the disciples think he's going out to maybe help the poor, right? He's got the bag. He's the treasurer. They still don't have any clue. And it's interesting. What Judas is probably doing here is, yeah, he's tipping those guys off, but he's trying to cover himself because he's going up, you know, and it's kind of the Eastern greeting, right? When you meet somebody, and, you know, you've seen the Italians do that cheek to cheek or whatever, right? And so he's greeting Jesus, and he's warning him, here come the people to get you. Right? That might be the way somebody standing there might view that. that he's coming to warn. But notice Jesus' response. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Friend. That word can also be translated companion, or almost pictures somebody who has gone with somebody for several years, as Judas has, and it'd be like almost like a military unit. You know, you've trained together, you've worked together, you go out and you cover one another's backs because that's what you're going to do. Emergency service people, same kind of thing, right? You're training for when you have the fire, you have the accident, you have the hostage situation, whatever, and then your training kicks in. And here he is, a companion and compatriot, as it were, and that's what Jesus is calling him. You know why he's doing that? I think partly it's a one last call for repentance. Now, he's not going to repent. Jesus knows that, but he still gives that offer. Friend, would you call somebody who's about to betray you friend? No.
No, really.
And if we used it, it would be with sarcasm dripping off our lips, right? Friend, huh? You know? I don't see Jesus saying it that way. Okay. Friend. While being betrayed. Then a third one. Go ahead to Luke chapter 23. That's page 1050 in your chair Bible. Luke 23. This is Jesus now having been scourged. Scourging, many people didn't even survive that. It was literally the ripping of flesh. The cat of nine tails, as you've probably heard of, that was embedded with different sharp objects, and the Roman soldiers would have been good at this, to whip that out to make sure it grabbed flesh and then rip. And so Jesus' back would have been bloodied, starting to possibly scab over a little bit or dry up. And of course, remember what they did. Then they put a robe on him, the crown of thorns, hit him on the head, so you got bleeding. And all of you know, it doesn't take much on your head to make a lot of blood, does it? Your head bleeds a lot, even though it might not be a severe injury. But here he is bleeding. And then, of course, they ripped that robe off to put his clothes back on him. So whatever wound started to heal or at least solidify over somewhat would have been ripped open again. And that's why they get somebody to carry his cross. Because after all that, just carrying, even if it was just the one beam, would be extremely heavy and difficult having gone through that. So he's gone through all that. And look at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. They probably didn't understand exactly what's going on. They just know this is a person they were claiming, you know, he came in Palm Sunday, here's the Messiah, and now it doesn't look like it because he's going to get executed. So what's running through their minds is all kinds of emotions. But there's a compassion for seeing he is suffering greatly, and for their thinking, the one who was to deliver us doesn't look like it's going to happen. But notice Jesus' response here. Jesus turned to them, said, turning to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So just like when he prayed over Jerusalem after rebuking the religious leaders, he's really telling these ladies, "I'm going to the cross willingly, but you're about to have, as we know, the fall of Jerusalem, as we said, about 70 AD, a total destruction that you are not going to want to see happen." And verse 31, that's kind of the idea. Jesus is the green tree. Jesus is the perfect one, the innocent one. He doesn't deserve to die. but he's dying for us. But he's saying, when the Roman soldiers come, you're going to deserve it because, number one, you're sinners. But number two, you're rebelling against Rome. That's what brought on the Roman armies of AD 70. And of course, if you look at the history of Israel, they were a very rebellious people all through the Old Testament. They don't comprehend what's coming. They're only focused on the present. And Jesus is trying to help them see judgment is coming. And it's a reminder. What does the Bible tell us? Judgment is coming for every person. Every one of us will give account of ourselves to God. And there's only one way you're getting out of that. And it's not because you're here this morning. Glad you are. It's not because you've cleaned up your act. It's not because people tell you what a good person you are and pat you on the back. It's because you have a substitute, Jesus. And trusting him alone is the only way you're getting to heaven. You have to have his righteousness. But then I want to look at number four, and then we want to kind of try to pull all this together and say, what can we learn out of this? But go to Matthew 27:44, page 992. So back into Matthew. This is an interesting thing, and of course, there's a little bit of a debate here, but the way I read it, clearly both thieves are making fun of Christ at first. You look at Matthew 27. Let's back up to verse 38, and we'll go down through verse 44. It says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And then notice verse 44. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. They're up there, and they're dying because they're criminals. And yet, as the crowd goes by and makes fun of Jesus, they join in. I mean, that's kind of a startling thing, isn't it? You're up there dying. You're not going to be around much longer. But what's more startling is when we go to Luke 23, page 1050 in your chair Bible. We were just there looking at the women now as Jesus is on the cross. And I want to set the picture here for you. Okay, Jesus was crucified, or was delivered up to be crucified about the third hour, okay? We find out from one of the passages. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning. Then the Bible tells us in verse 39 of Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So in other words, what a picture is, since they've been on the cross and these people are going through and they're making fun of Jesus, both of the robbers join in for a time, but then one of them keeps going. It's like you just want to reach around and slap and say, shut up. No, tired of listening to you, buddy, right? And here's Jesus on the cross for 3 hours listening to this, because we'll see in verse 44, it was a 6 hour, which would be noon. Okay. So for about 3 hours, all this is going. And what we see now is, okay, the one criminal is still going. Verse 40, the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Or you're about to meet your maker, and you're not going to be able to answer well, because you're a crock. And it's not like you can crawl off of here and make things right. It's over for you and me. And then notice verse 41, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. What I picture in my mind is for 3 hours, you know, he's joining at first, and then he just keeps watching Jesus. He keeps watching these people come by making fun of Jesus. He looks at Jesus' non-response, and something finally clicks. Maybe he heard about the triumphal entry. Maybe he was already in prison because he's a robber just waiting for execution. Or maybe he was out in the crowd. Didn't get arrested until a little later. We don't know, but we do know he must have known enough about Jesus to hear about the miracles and all that's going on. And then when he watches him up close and personal as he's actually dying, it strikes him, this is not some mere person. This is my creator. This is the one who came as our Messiah. It finally clicks in his mind. And so what is his response? Verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Isn't that interesting? And sometimes we get all worried about, well, if I'm going to trust you, I gotta have the words just right, or I've got to, you know, gotta say a prayer just exactly right, or I've got to go forward in a service, or I've got to, you just got to trust. You got to know you're a sinner, turn from your sin and putting your trust in Jesus, and that's what he's doing there. He knows he's a sinner. We indeed justly, we're up here dying because we're crooks. But he looks over at Jesus and he says, here's a perfect person. And maybe he had enough Old Testament training to know that Messiah was coming to save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus told people, even on his earthly ministry. Somewhere he got that. And it was a short statement of trust. When you come into the kingdom, remember me. And Jesus' wonderful words, truly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Guy couldn't get baptized. That's not happening. Couldn't go visit the synagogue. He's dying. The thief on the cross is a reminder that it's all of God, nothing of us. We just trust. We turn of our sin, we repent. But as one preacher put it, he says, the thief on the cross is a warning and an encouragement. A warning because it's the only deathbed repentance we have in the Bible. So it does happen. But it's a warning because it is the only one. But it's also an encouragement because, yes, God will save up to your last breath if you'll trust him. Mm-hmm. But the wise person realizes you don't wait. Because life, as it goes on, guess what? The longer you live and sin and rebel, the harder your heart gets. Hebrews 3 tells us that. The writer in Hebrews points back to Israel and says, don't be like them. They harden their hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. Over and over again, they rejected God and his blessings. He kept doing things for them, and they kept disbelieving and thinking, yeah, God did that, but can he do this now? And so they did crazy things throughout the Old Testament. What is the Bible words? Today is a day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If God's Spirit is convicting you of sin and you realize you need to trust him, it's not tomorrow. It's not next week. It's not even before you leave the doors of the church. Right now, in your heart, you can call and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me. And he will. He will. But you know, when you look at Jesus' compassion here, imagine listening to a man that's beside you dying, mocking with his maybe they were robbers together, right? Maybe these are cohorts and, you know, they were the old gangs we saw, remember, that robbed trains here in the West, you know, and they would hide out. We know about guys from Wyoming that have done that, and they seem to be heroes sometimes. But maybe they were hanging out together, and they're just going away at Jesus, and Jesus could have just said, you know, I'm done with you. You're dying for what you deserve, and look at how you're treating me. But the moment he repents, there is complete forgiveness. There's total compassion there. That is a God thing. But what I'm trying to drive home to us as we look at these things is this is what God wants us, how us, we're to respond. It's not natural. But think about it. The greatest opportunities we have to be a witness is when we're doing things supernaturally. When people are mistreating us, misunderstanding us, making fun of us, and we don't respond in kind, but instead in a compassionate way. So turn over to Hebrews 5:2, page 1190 in the Chair Bible. I want to look at a couple passages that remind us of how we can and should respond. Remember, again, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is not a natural thing. You're not going to just work up, okay, I'm going to be nice to people today. I don't care what they do to me. See how long that works. The first person that looks at you cross at school or at work or in the neighborhood and you're, yeah. And then you realize, oops, I already blew it. Hebrews 5:2. first talking about the high priesthood of Jesus and emphasizing that. But notice what it says in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently, and the word there can also be translated compassionately, with the ignorant and wayward, what? Since he himself is beset with weakness. God chose men as high priest who struggled with the same issues as their fellow Jews. So that when a Jew came up and brought their 50th lamb for the year, said, yeah, I've blown it again. I got to sacrifice this to cover for my sin. The priest doesn't go, you idiot, come on, get your act together. He's saying, you don't know, man, I've already done 52 myself, right? You know, I'm ahead of you, right? But you get the point. And as human beings, if we've trusted Christ, we should have a compassion for those who yet to and realize, you know, that's the way I used to be. That's me. And instead of upset and angry, how can we lovingly bring them to Christ? Or at least show Christ to them, you say. And that was the high priest's job. Yep. I understand you're bringing an animal. Well, yeah, we all need to do that. We have the Day of Atonement for the whole nation. Then go to 2 Timothy 2. This is especially for pastors, but remember, why are the pastors given certain qualifications in Scripture? 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Not just so, okay, we put the pastor on a pedestal, he's the great Christian. No, we're to be preaching the word, but also living it so that you can say, oh, that's how I'm supposed to live as a Christian. That's how my marriage should look. That's, you know, not that we get it perfect either, but the idea is it's always good to see somebody living out what the Bible says you should do. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul's writing Timothy, and he's saying, let's back up to verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. He says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And you know, those kind of quarrels don't sell anything, right? It's just that I'm right, you're right. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Why? Correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's that compassion. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So that last verse is helping us to have the attitude. I've shared this with you before. It's picturing when we see an unbeliever, the picture is Satan's got a gun to their head. They are the ones that have been taken captive. Police don't show up and get all angry when somebody has somebody because, you know, they've committed a crime, the police are after them, so they have to grab a hostage, right? Get a gun to the head or a knife in the back, and okay, you're going with me, I'm getting out of here. We get mad at the person who's holding the gun or got the knife. We have compassion, and we want to have a good situation where that person survives. Well, that's the Bible saying, a person who is yet to trust Christ, they're the hostage. Satan's got them. And just taking out a Uzi and blowing away, it's not going to solve the problem. Yeah, you'll kill the criminal, but you take out the hostage too. And he's saying, you know, spiritually, that's what we can do a lot of times. We can be just harsh and mean. And why don't they get it? Why are they this way? He says, we are to correct our opponents with gentleness, understanding that not only what we say, but the way we say it and how we respond makes a big difference in whether they're even going to listen to us and be interested in the gospel. We need to live out the gospel as we share the gospel is the idea. As we do that, we'll have an audience. I'm not saying everybody's going to repent and fall on their knees right before, oh, I want to trust Jesus, but it's going to leave an impression that keeps the door open to go back with the gospel. A pastor we greatly respect who's retired now, ministered in the West for years. And one of the things he always said, when we come, maybe help them canvass a community, they're having special meetings or something like that. He would always say, make sure that when you leave, I can go back. That was good instruction. In other words, don't go off, you know, having this big full-blown argument and shouting them down or whatever. just present Christ, go as far as they will listen. And when you can see the physical signs of them shutting down, or they just tell you I'm not interested, then okay. But we want to, most importantly, lead people to Jesus. And we're only going to do that if we're compassionate and kind. And when we're harsh and mean, it's not going to work. I was thinking, we didn't sing the hymn. It's a great hymn, though. There is a fountain filled with blood. And I love this one of the verses. I don't know if it's the second or one, but it says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I realize all of us really spiritually are on the cross by Jesus and deserving it. And the only way we're getting off of there and getting to heaven is by turning to the one in the middle of the cross and saying, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I'm a sinner, and I know you can save me. Have you done that? He's waiting for you to do it even today. For us as believers, you know, opportunities abound for us to show Christ's compassion to those around us, and especially when we're mistreated or misunderstood. What are you doing to leave a good taste in the mouth of people around you that your Jesus is worth finding out about? And remember, one of the greatest sayings when looking at Christians that are persecuted is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why do they say that? Because people who are persecuting Christians or killing Christians would start looking and saying, if this is worth dying for, it's worth me looking into. And, you know, we're not in a position in our country right now where we're necessarily going to die for the cause of Christ physically, but we are going to be mistreated sometimes, misunderstood. And how we respond makes all the difference, whether people are going to listen or it's just going to be another argument that blows out of proportion, and they're in their position and we're in our position, and we all go home smug, and God's Spirit doesn't have anything to work with. So we need to really go before the Lord and ask him to help us to have the right spirit. Because all of us know we have buttons that can be pushed, especially those of us who are married, because we do it to each other more than we should. You know, it happens. It's not right, but it happens. Well, we need God's grace to have self-control. That's one of the Spirit's fruits. And instead of saying what we think or how we feel, instead responding in a Christ-like way. So let's pray for one another, especially this week, that God will give us some opportunities and that we will share him in a compassionate way. Lord, as we close our service this morning, we just thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you, first of all, that you went to the cross so that we can have eternal life, that we, like the thief, can turn to you and say, remember me, remember us when you come into your kingdom, because we're undeserved sinners, but you are the Savior. Pray if there's one here today that needs to do that, they would do that now. Take the time to call on you and know your forgiveness. Lord, for us as believers, there are multitudes of opportunities to share you. Lord, help us to make sure we do it in the right kind of spirit. No matter how others are treating us or what they're thinking about us, that we would respond in a way that honors you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.